All right, we're going to get started again on the mysteries of Christmas. This is part two. We met last Sunday. I had a chance to go over some of this material yesterday at a celebration for Christmas that we have in our Alzheimer's and dementia ministry. And one of the things that we'll be discussing this morning is particularly significant with regards to that ministry. But let's get going. The Mysteries of Christmas, Part 2. I'm going to start where I ended last week, and then at the very end, we'll go back to where we started last week. A quote from Cyril of Alexandria, one of the greatest advocates for the Orthodox view of Christ during the first four centuries of the church's existence, when they were fighting to try to understand exactly what we meant, what we understood from the gospel concerning the nature and person of Christ. Cyril starts off citing Habakkuk 1:5, and he's describing Jesus. He says he was still Lord of all, even after he came in a slave's form to fulfill the plan of salvation. This is why the mystery of Christ is so awe-inspiring. Speaking through one of the prophets, God the Father told the Jews, "Behold, you scoffers, and see, and be marvelously amazed and vanish, for I work a work in your days which you will never believe, even though a man declares it to you." Habakkuk 1:5. That passage, interestingly, is cited by Paul. It's quoted by Paul in one of the greatest sermons we see in the book of Acts. It's the sermon he preaches in Pisidian Antioch, where he proclaims, probably most clearly in that book, the doctrine of justification by faith and faith alone. Cyril goes on to say, in fact, the mystery of Christ is in danger of being rejected just because it is so exceedingly marvelous. God dwelt in human nature. He who transcended all creation existed as a human being. The invisible one became visible in flesh. The lofty one from heaven existed in the likeness of earthly reality. The pure spirit could be handled. The one who by very nature possesses freedom came in a slave's form. The one who blesses the whole universe became accursed. He who is perfect righteousness was reckoned among transgressors. Life itself came to us in the guise of death. These things are all true because his human body that tasted death was the very body of him who is God's own son by nature. Now, if you remember, if you were here last week, I indicated that we were covering four particular parts of the mysteries of Christmas. First is, what do we mean by mystery? How do we handle it? What is involved in the process? Where does that mystery come from? Then we moved on to the topic of the mysteries that are attendant to Christmas. Largely prophecies from the Old Testament. We deliberately excluded some that are being addressed in some of the sermons that are being or have been preached this season. But what are the mysteries attendant to Christmas? Today, after a brief review, we're going to move on to the mysteries that are at the core of Christmas. There are three that we're going to see. We can look at the most important, and we will first. That is the incarnation. There are two subsidiary aspects of that miracle, that mystery, that we'll also address. Then we're going to look at the statements of mystery in creeds, in the creeds of the church, and in the Christmas carols that we sing. We're actually going to look at about five creeds, if I recall correctly, and something like seven Christmas carols. You'll come out of this much more attuned to the mystery of Christmas, much more ready to celebrate Christmas Don't miss Christmas by being unaware of what's involved in it. Now, a review of the concept of mystery. A great writer, great Scottish clergyman in the 19th century, a man by the name of T.J. Crawford, as far as I'm aware. No blood relationship, but we do have the same Scottish last name. He defines mystery as, quote, some matter pertaining to the divine character or procedure, which even when revealed is not fully comprehensible by us, something which is only revealed to us in part, and which, so far as it is to us revealed, transcends the limits of human knowledge, something as to which the testimonies of Scripture extend only to the reality of it and to the certainty of it, without necessarily telling us how. Using his words, while the reasons, the grounds, the explanations of it, and the relations which it has to other truths have not been disclosed in the oracles of God and cannot be satisfactorily ascertained by any independent exercise of our own faculties. I mentioned last week that great verse in 1 Corinthians 15, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. We know that that's happened. It's been prophesied. It is certain. We know that it will occur. We don't know how. We haven't a clue as to the process by which that is going to be changed. 1 Corinthians 13, we know in part, we prophesy in part, we look forward to the day when we will know fully as we are known. And that is, in essence, what we're talking about when we look at and we think through the concept of mystery. If I may summarize, and I mentioned this last week, biblical mysteries are revealed truth that creates or should create an ongoing sense of wow. I can't believe that he said that, but I know it's true. I just don't know exactly how it is going to occur. It is going to occur. Christmas abounds with a proliferation of mysteries. Mystery is attendant to Christmas. I was asked a question last week near the end of the session, and the question was, what's meant by the word Shiloh in Genesis 49:10? This is one of the prophecies of Christmas. Basically, what it is pointing out is that the Messiah will come from the tribe of Judah. The verse says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now, what does it mean by the use of the word Shiloh there? It's a difficult term. It is used, if I'm not mistaken, something like 33 times in the Old Testament, and all but one of them refer to a specific location, a specific city. This one is different. As best you can tell when you look into the origin of the word, it has two possible meanings. First of all, the meaning of peace, the meaning of peace, the peaceful one. More appropriately, however, it probably refers to the concept of the right of possession. So if you would say, he is the one to whom it belongs, he will come. Possession and peace. Possession, the one to whom it belongs, the one to whose it is by right. Peace, the peaceful one. Put it together, and you'll see it in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Listen to these descriptions. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. It belongs to him. And his name will be, and we have a litany of names there, but then it says Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. So, Shiloh, Shiloh comes. It is his by right. Again, a prophecy of the Messiah's coming. And it will be, after a time of conflict, of course, it will be a time of peace. So again, there are mysteries attendant to Christmas. We looked at a number of them last week. It's a transition at this point. Do not overlook two encounters in the latter part of the chapter of Luke. Again, they raise the issue of mystery. A man by the name of Simeon walks up to Mary and Joseph. This is at the time that they have entered the temple for a ritual offering, two turtle doves, indicating their level of extreme poverty at this time. A man by the name of Simeon walks up in Luke 2, 22 through 35, and he gives a blessing that in a sense has some very dark, foreboding aspects to it. He praises God for the salvation that is revealed as coming through this infant child. Eight-day-old baby, and he's looking at that child and he's saying, this is going to be God's source of salvation. How is that going to happen? And yet we know in retrospect that it's true. The glory of Israel, light to the Gentiles. Even here, we see a prediction, a realization that it is not just going to be the Messiah for the Jewish people. This is going to be a Savior for the entire world. Light to the Gentiles. And yet he also goes on to warn Mary. He says, this is a child who will bring a sword that will pierce your heart. There will be conflict. And this child will lead to the revealing of hearts. And we know later on in the course of the Gospels, we see that revealing of hearts taking place. There was also a woman there. We're told that she was 84 years of age. She is described specifically in one of the few women in the New Testament that is referred to as a prophetess. She has been there since the passing of her husband, serving faithfully, prophesying as the Lord allowed, and she goes and she expresses gratitude. What is she grateful for? The redemption of Jerusalem. Again, a title that raises the issue of mystery. How is that going to take place? But they're raising the question of just what did they see when they saw this infant child? Now, we know from the Gospels that there were two other groups that had seen him as an infant, the shepherds. The shepherds saw the newborn Savior whom the angels had told them would be Christ the Lord. The wise men, when they approached, when they worshiped, they saw the one who had been promised to be King of the Jews. Both are very accurate. Again, we see elements of mystery in both of them. The key question that comes from that is, what do we see when we look at the manger? And I'm going to suggest to you that there are three mysteries that we will see at the core of Christmas. First of all, the mystery of the incarnation. Philippians 2, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He really was true man. Otherwise, he would not have been able to experience death on a cross. So when it uses the term likeness or form, it's not indicating that there is some kind of a visual impact and only that, as some of the early heretics taught. The mystery of the incarnation, it is impossible. It is impossible for us to overstate the importance or the significance of the incarnation. Now, what do we mean by the incarnation? It boils down to the concept of one person with two natures. If you've heard the term before, it's referred to as the hypostatic union. One person, two natures. And if you think about it, mathematically, there's only a limited number of possible deviations from that that can exist. One person, two natures, completely divine, completely human, but without sin. That is the accurate perspective. There have been, however, groups that will teach that Christ was one person, fully divine, but not completely human. That was taught by the Gnostics, the Apollinarians, and one other group known to history as the Docetists. Definitely not accurate. He was one person, fully divine, fully completely human without sin. Another group referred to him as one person, completely human, but not fully divine. In the early years of the church, this was taught by a group known as Arians. Took the name after an individual who advanced that heresy. His name was Arius. Latter-day Arians include the Jehovah's Witnesses, by and large. You will find that if you dig deeply into their doctrine. About 8 years ago, we had to deal with a challenge where one of our instructors in the Israel branch of our extension, the Master's University's extension, came out publicly and stating that he no longer believed that Christ was divine. So this heresy will crop up on occasion. One person, completely human, not fully divine. That's the second deviation from this truth. Another variation would teach that Christ is fully divine, one person, but only one nature. That still does not comport with the teaching of Scripture. It does not fit. It will not get us to where we need to be if we try to move from that to understand the entirety of the Word of God. Last, you had the variation that taught Christ was fully divine, fully human, two natures, and somehow or other, two persons. Again, that did not fit. So you have those four variations on the basic concept: one person, two natures, completely divine, completely human. You'll see that addressed in what we teach, one of the key documents here we have at Grace Community Church. A second mystery that shows up in the manger, we look at this, and it's somewhat veiled, but it is there. And this is the mystery of the Trinity. God, one person, retract that, see how easy it is and how important we have to be precise. One essence, three persons. One essence, three persons. God the Father, we see God the Son appearing in history. Actually, there were appearances of him. We call them theophanies in the Old Testament. He now comes in full form as an infant. And we also see in this the Holy Spirit emerging. Mary had been told that the Holy Spirit would come upon her, and that was how she would eventually become pregnant. So we see even from the outset the Holy Spirit emerging. You'll see this phrase in what we teach: co-equal, consubstantial, and co-eternal. Now, there are two errors that we have to avoid here. We have to avoid the error of teaching that there is only one God with three different variations, three different presentations. That's a heresy that has been referred to as modalism, Unitarianism, Sabellianism. In one form or another, they deny the existence of the three persons. The incarnation demonstrates and proves that wrong. Again, it is something we look at, we wonder, we do not fully and completely comprehend how it all works. The other variation that is heretical is referred to as tritheism, basically teaching that somehow or other there are three gods. No, God is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Shema, the Lord our God is one God. But he is one God, one essence, three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Battles have been fought in terms of how that all fits together. I would suggest that all too often many of those battles have been without point, because ultimately when you think about it, our minds are somewhat incapable of fully grasping the meshing of that particular process. We take the scripture at what it says, we trust God, we let God be God, and we move on. There is one other mystery that we see. This is the mystery of the new Adam. At the end of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes that the old Adam gave us our natural physical body. The new Adam will give us our spiritual body. The old Adam brought us into a life marred by sin. The new Adam will lead us into a life marred, marked, filled out, completed by holiness. And again, it is an introduction that is somewhat veiled. We look at this and we see it flesh out over the course of time. T.J. Crawford wrote that we see in the incarnation the only perfect restoration of true, complete, original humanity, which ever since the fall has been exhibited to the world. Manhood in its primal integrity and untainted excellency belongs to him and to him alone. You can imagine the impact that this has on a ministry such as our ministry to those who deal with Alzheimer's and dementia. We look at this and we see what we will be. 1 John 3, 1 through 3 says that when he returns, we will be like him. We will be like him, those of us who truly know the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a sense in which we look at that baby and we see what we were to have been and what, because of this individual, we will be in the future. It goes on to say in 1 John 3, 3, and those who have this hope purify themselves. So even in seeing that infant, there is a motivation to pursue sanctification. A motivation to pursue our sanctification is found at the manger. Now, the creeds. 1 Timothy 3:16, this is immediately after Paul has made the statement that the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. He moves on and he says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Succinct, very powerful. An early church creed, if you note in the MacArthur Study Bible, it's referred to as an early church hymn. No surprise there, hymns are often very much creedal. And we're going to see that later on this morning. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. Again, we look at it, we understand what it is telling us, but only in part. He who was revealed in the flesh. That's the incarnation we're looking at. He was vindicated in the spirit, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. It gets a little bit more dense, a little bit more abstract as we move on. The Nicene Creed. This was the creed issued by the council attempting to deal with the challenge of Arius and the Arian heresy. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made for us men, and for our salvation he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate of the Virgin Mary and was made man. Now, as we look at these, and we're going to see a few more, note that they are very carefully phrased. They're very precise. Some lawyers worked hard on trying to make sure that these stated what was needed and only what was needed and no more. They are very careful to state what are essentially negative limits on what we know. We know that this is the case. We don't take you into the realm of speculation that goes beyond what is clearly defined. The Nicene Creed, the Creed of Chalcedon. Cyril of Alexandria had a great deal to do with this, and you'll look at this and you'll see that it is somewhat wordy. Believe it or not, I've deleted a number of the words, but it's worth taking the time to look through and think through what this has said. Following then the Holy Fathers, we all unanimously teach that our Jesus Christ is to us one and the same Son, the self-same perfect in Godhead, the self-same perfect in manhood. Again, you have that idea of the new Adam. He is truly God and truly man. But in the last days, the self-same for us and for our salvation, he was born of Mary the Virgin. Again, the mystery of the virgin birth is emphasized. He is only begotten, acknowledged in two natures. I love this next group of terms. Unconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. Think we can get any more precisely phrased than that? The difference of the natures being in no way removed because of the union. Completely, fully unique to each, joined together. Rather, the properties of each nature being preserved and both concurring into one person and one hypostasis. Again, that's the phrase, the hypostatic union. Not as though he was parted or divided into two persons, but one and the self-same Son, the only begotten God, Word, Lord Jesus. This was issued in AD 451, shortly after Cyril of Alexandria had passed away. Again, they were wanting to make sure that the church fully understood the one whom we proclaim. Fast forward to the English Reformation, and you have a document referred to as the 39 Articles of the Church of England. From Article 2 of that particular document, you have the following phrase, of the Word or Son of God, which was made very man. This document was most likely written by Thomas Cranmer, who had served as the Archbishop of Canterbury during that time. This was before he was martyred under Queen Mary. This article states, the Son, which is the Word of the Father, begotten from everlasting of the Father, the very and eternal God, and of one substance with the Father, took man's nature in the womb of the Blessed Virgin of her substance, so that two whole and perfect natures, that is to say, the Godhead and manhood, were joined together in one person, never to be divided, whereof is one Christ, very God and very man. Again, you have this combination of terms describing something concurrently existing, who truly suffered, was crucified, dead, and buried to reconcile his Father to us and to be a sacrifice not only for original guilt, but also for the actual experienced sins of man, noting the difference in the two concepts. The Westminster Confession, the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, it's describing Christ, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did when the fullness of time was come. That refers to Galatians 4:4. Take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion. You could also add without compromise. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man? Now, after we look at the creeds, we want to take some time looking at the carols that we sing. All too often we sing the carols, we gloss over the words that are there, we don't think about what we're reading, and it's to our loss. From Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and oftentimes the verses to really look at are verses 2, 3, and 4. Look past the first verse, and you'll find some incredibly rich content. In this one, Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ, the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased with us in flesh to dwell, I prefer the reading of the more traditional phrasing, pleased with as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark the herald angels sing. When this happens, when you hear it again, let it mean more to you than it has before. The next one we want to take a look at, this is a verse, it's actually in our Grace Church hymnal, but I don't think in all of the years that I've been alive that I've ever actually heard it sung by a church or by a choir. The second verse from O Come All Ye Faithful is straight out of the creeds, straight out of the Nicene Creed. Carl Truman pointed this out in an article in mid-November, pointing out that we need to return to or have an experience realizing and contemplating the mystery that takes place at this time of year. The phrase, God of God, light of light eternal, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb, very God begotten not created, O come let us adore him, O come let us adore him, O come let us adore him, Christ the Lord. It's difficult for me to understand or have a sense in terms of how this rhythmically would fit, and that may be one of the reasons that we don't sing it all that frequently. But again, it states truth that is hard to comprehend fully. We state it, we know what it means, but we only know in part what it means. O come all ye faithful. This is one of our most beloved hymns. Silent Night. Composed, first sung in a Christmas Eve service, sung actually in a Roman Catholic context. That doesn't deter us from recognizing the truth in the song. But there is a line there that we often sing, but we don't contemplate. We haven't thought about the significance or the meaning of this line. And that line says, Jesus, Lord at thy birth. Some years back, many of us would hear people make the statement, I became a Christian at one point, and then some years after that, I made Christ Lord of my life. It was that kind of perception that precipitated the Lordship salvation controversy. And if we think about it, had we spent more time listening to what that is actually saying, that should never have occurred. Jesus had been Lord from the beginning of eternity. He will continue to be Lord into eternity in the future. We don't make him Lord of anything. We grow in sanctification, yes, but we either choose to bow the knee in saving faith and submission to his lordship, or we do not. But again, there is a richness here that we suffer because we often overlook without contemplating what it is telling us. Jesus, Lord at thy birth. Always remember that when you hear this song being sung. From the first Noel, and I believe this is verse 4, the writer says, then let us all with one accord sing praises to our heavenly Lord that hath made heaven and earth of naught. Watch this next line. And with his blood mankind hath bought. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul is admonishing and challenging the Ephesian elders, the elders of the church of Ephesus, to shepherd the flock. And he uses this expression, the church which God has bought with his blood. It's an example of Paul's conviction and commitment to the deity of Christ, to the lordship of Christ, that he makes the statement, don't ever overlook this, God purchased the church with his blood. Well, we understand that Jesus Christ is the Savior of all men, and particularly those who believe, it tells us in Timothy. We know that effectually it is only those to whom he grants true saving faith. But this verse in this carol should keep us thinking about that. Sing praises to our heavenly Lord that hath made heaven and earth of naught, and with his blood mankind hath bought. Don't overlook that when we sing the first Noel. Joy to the world. Joy to the world. We love this. But we don't think about the fact that the writer has an almost unparalleled grandeur of vision in terms of the mystery of Christmas. Take a look at verse 3. No more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Now, what curse are we talking about? What curse are we talking about? And the answer to that is found if you look in Genesis 3, 17 through 18. The ground is cursed. It will produce thistles. Adam is told that he is going to have to earn his living by the sweat of his face. It's going to be hard. No longer is the ground as fertile, as fruitful, as productive as it was in Eden. We look in the manger and we see the potential reverse of that curse. Mind-boggling. All too often, like I say, completely ignored. Then he goes on to write, he rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. What's that about? Psalm 2 tells us, warns the nations of the world to kiss the Son, and reminds us that the Son, even in his pre-incarnate stage, was totally in charge, totally ruled the world. It also looks forward to the day, Revelations 19, verse 6. The last four chapters of the book of Revelation remind us of the eventual triumph, the lordship, the dominion, visible and fully realized, of the Son of God. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Think about this the next time you hear the Hallelujah chorus. King of kings, Lord of lords. And this carol points us to that future reality. Now, this last week, my wife and I were at a luncheon, and one of the ladies there communicated to her that she didn't understand what was meant by a song. We don't sing it very often, but on occasion we do. Lo, how a rose e'er blooming. What's involved with this? Look at verses 2 and 3. Isaiah, 'twas foretold it, the rose I have in mind, with Mary we behold it, the virgin mother kind. Lo, to show God's love aright, she bore men a Savior when half gone was the night. Probably the more significant aspect of it comes in the next verse. This flower, whose fragrance tender with sweetness fills the air, dispels with glorious splendor the darkness ever everywhere. True man, yet very God, from sin and death he saves us and lightens every load. My wife found the lyrics, and she wrote out, they essentially describe the miracle of Jesus' birth as a beautiful rose blooming in a cold and dark time, kind of like today. I was impressed with her insight, and I felt that I should include this because this is a hymn, this is a song that we do sing, again, often without taking the time to think through what it's telling us. Let all mortal flesh keep silence. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20, Habakkuk writes, the Lord is in his temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. We sometimes talk way too much. Some of you are thinking, maybe I'm doing that now. Ecclesiastes 5 says, let your words be few when you come into the house of the Lord. Let all mortal earth keep silence, and with fear and trembling stand, ponder nothing earthly minded. Stop thinking for a moment about the Christmas cards that have to be mailed, the stamps that have to be purchased, the gifts that have to be acquired, where the money is going to come from. Let's get our minds off of that. Ponder nothing earthly minded, for with blessing in his hand, Christ our God to earth descended, our full homage to demand. King of kings, yet born of Mary, as of old on earth he stood, Lord of lords in human vesture, in the body and the blood. He will give to all the faithful his own self for heavenly food. From the 5th century, this is a call to worshipful adoration. We need to remember, King of kings, yet born of Mary, again that mystery. And on earth he stood, Lord of hosts in human vesture, in the body and the blood. sometimes it's difficult for me to be able to read these myself, he will give to all the faithful his own self for heavenly food. All right, let me take you back to where we started last week. I think we're going to end a little bit early this morning. Come behold the wondrous mystery. In the dawning of the King, he, the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity, in our longing, in our darkness, now the light of life has come. Look to Christ who condescended, took on flesh to ransom us. The next verse, come behold the wondrous mystery. He is the perfect Son of Man. In his living, in his suffering, never trace nor stain of sin. See the true and better Adam come to save the hell-bound man. Christ the great and sure fulfillment of the law, in him we stand. We're going to wrap it up now, but what do we do with this? What do I want you to do with this? First of all, I want you to not miss Christmas. We can miss Christmas by not thinking about what is actually going on here. Most of our culture does precisely that. We substitute for the truth of God's word sentimental, emotional movies, sentimental, emotional experiences in one form or another without thinking at times quietly as to what is actually going on. Don't miss Christmas. Like my wife found this week, you may experience a situation when you're with family, when you're with friends, people with a hunger, but don't understand what is taking place. Be in a position where you are able to communicate the truth that we observe, that we should be contemplating at this particular time. Be ready to call other people to come to the manger, figuratively speaking, come, adore, and understand what is taking place, what is going on. Let's close in a word of prayer, and we will release you a little bit early. Enjoy the time. We come to the Lord's table in about a little over an hour. Father, we thank you for the mystery of the incarnation, for the mystery of the Trinity. We thank you for the mystery of the true and perfect Adam. We think about what we are. We think about what we will be because you have come. Father, I pray that your hand of blessing would rest upon each of us here. Lord, many of us will be traveling. Many of us will be interacting with individuals who are not saved, who do not know you as Lord. Father, we pray that you would equip us to be able to call men to Christ, call men to saving faith. Thank you for the time that you have given us in studying this. Thank you for the time that you have given us together. We pray, Father, that you would be exalted and glorified even now. Amen.